All right, we ready to go? Okay. So I'm receiving some fun stories about people's focus on meals, people's experience sharing meals with one another. Here's a letter, a quick note from somebody here in the church. They write, "My sister and I have been in a challenging season in our relationship for the last 6 months. Most of our interactions have been challenging. We still have committed, however, to entering in during holidays. At Easter, we sat next to each other at the table. There was a moment when we joked like we used to do as kids. And I felt in that moment that all may be restored. Since then, we've interacted more, and I've experienced a new hope in a relationship that has felt hopeless for a while." I've been really appreciating some of the stories that folks have been sharing with me. Some of them have been really encouraging, and some of them have been really, like, they've been stories of discouragement. Stories of like, man, we're trying this, it's not working very well. We tried to do a nice meal, we burnt the food. We had this great conversation planned, nobody wanted to enter into it. I hope that you will not be discouraged. Burned meals totally count. That's totally fine. I hope that you will continue to press toward this, this theme, this hope that we can share meals together toward a greater restoration of our experience in our homes and beyond. Don't give up. Patterns take a while to establish. And if this has fallen out of habit for a while, or has not been a tradition in your home for a while, it's going to take a while to restore it to a place where it's actually life-giving, but that's possible. Our church's mission for this year, 2026, is to cultivate a welcoming, table-centered way of discipleship that guides every person into a weekly rhythm that ultimately, eventually, invites neighbors and friends to experience Christian community and Christian faith. We started the year by considering the table. The first couple of months of the year, we were just preaching on, just remember the table. Reimagine the table. This could be a very renewing place and experience for us. A place where we are welcomed, a place where we are formed, a place where we experience belonging, restoration. We're now into the second movement of this theme or mission for the year, which is to encourage one another to establish a weekly rhythm. An intentional shared meal. Many of you do this several times a week. Some of us don't do it at all. So the hope is that we will at least grab one day a week when our households are gathered, or if we live alone, those who are closest to us, we gather them together for a meal that's a bit slower, a bit more focused on connecting, on listening, being with each other. These don't have to be elaborate productions. They don't have to be fancy meals. We don't have to have necessarily profound conversations. But they should be structured enough that it's not just a bunch of people sort of randomly walking through the kitchen and taking what's on the stove. So we're just encouraging, like, we should have a beginning and a middle and an end. Just some basic functional structure. Start the meal with a prayer or light a candle or say, "Welcome to our family meal. We're so glad you're here." In the middle, do something. Something maybe a little unique, like ask a question. For what point in this day were you the most grateful? Or maybe you read something that was inspiring to you or helpful to you or challenging to you, and you just read a paragraph or something to those that you've gathered with, and then you say, "What do you think about that?" So a beginning, a middle, and then some sort of end. It could just be a thank you for honoring this time together. Or maybe it's a big hug. Or maybe you do a cleaning of the kitchen together. Or maybe you have a dessert scheduled or planned and you just sort of linger. Maybe you make some tea. The emphasis or the priority in these few months is to just focus on your household, your family, your circle of friends. And then this summer, we'll be inviting people to open up a couple of these family meals to others. Maybe a neighbor that you haven't talked to for a while. Maybe a new friend. And I just would love to hear stories about the things that you're doing, both the good and the challenging, the beautiful meals and the burned ones, because I think they're all valuable. All right, so today's sermon is called One Bread. We've been talking a lot about bread lately. Today we're going to focus on the one part. We're going to look at a passage from the Apostle Paul where he uses this phrase, one bread. All right, but first let me give you a little bit of church history. It's the year 325. The emperor of Rome's name is Constantine, and he convenes a council of several hundred leaders, well, about 200 leaders of the Christian church. And it was the first council of this sort. Now, for a couple centuries prior, the Roman Empire had been trying to eradicate Rome of atheists. And by atheists, they meant people who did not worship the Roman gods, but specifically those who bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord. But remarkably, even though this persecution grew intense, increasingly intense, Christianity kept growing. By 312, Constantine, the emperor, converts. He professes that he converts to Christianity. The next year, Christianity is, not surprisingly, legalized in Rome. And then 12 years later, 325, Constantine convenes the Nicaea Council, where most of the original language was formed, discussed, agreed upon, which would eventually become the creed, or a statement of belief, that's what a creed is, of the Christian church. The statement, or this creed, is known as the Nicene Creed, and it's still said and embraced by Christian churches all over the world. Written in like the 380s, based in the work done in the council in 325. The historic Eastern churches still say this creed. The historic Western church still says this creed. The Protestant movement still embraces this creed. In most English translations of the Nicene Creed, there's 222 words. I'm just going to kind of give you the scope of where the emphasis is placed in this creed to see kind of what they were talking about, what they were working on primarily. 222 words, 21 of them have to do with God the Father. 129 out of the 220 have to do with God the Son. This is clearly the point that they're trying to clarify. What do we believe about Jesus? 37 of the 222 words are about God the Spirit. 9 words on baptism and forgiveness. 16 words on resurrection and eternity. It ends with one word, amen. And right in the middle is a 9-word phrase declaring what Christians believe about the church. Here's the phrase. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One means one, statement of unity. Holy means set apart, called of God, sacred. We didn't make this up. This is a response to God's call to come apart, be a people. Catholic means worldwide. This is long before what we know now as the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic's just a really cool adjective that means worldwide, universal. And this is very important because it was a statement of the early Christians against Christianity becoming a single ethnic experience or a church that just belonged to one state. This is a worldwide devotion to Jesus thing. And the adjective they used at the time was Catholic. The Romans branded it. They got a good word. It's a great word. It's just loaded still with all kinds of associations. And then apostolic means faithful to the teachings of the apostles, which are Jesus's 12 chosen disciples. The teachings of the apostolic church are specifically rooted in the eyewitnesses, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And this is what we have in most of the New Testament, is the writings of those who saw Jesus with their own. So we believe, the creed says, in a church that is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The key idea for this morning's sermon is one, the essential claim that followers of Jesus are ultimately part of one church, which is not to deny that there are different house churches and different experiences. Even at the time, there was the church in Galatia, there was the church in Ephesus, there was the church in Corinth. Different cultural makeup, different emphases, but all what they're trying to say is we're all part of one big family, one big community. This is one big church. And there were and there still are all kinds of ramifications of this assertion that we are one church, this emphasis on unity. And I'll get to those in a few minutes, just a few of them I'll mention. But at the core, this statement from the creed reflected this remarkable assertion that the source of Christians' unity was not ethnic, was not racial, was not social, was not financial, was not political. And this is really important, and it was intentionally preserved in the earliest records of the Christian faith. I'm thinking about the book of Acts. Luke writes this record of the early church, and he's very transparent about some rather unflattering, prejudicial treatment within the church along racial or ethnic lines. And that had to be corrected. There are points at which the Christian leaders are confronting disunity around social or financial realities, and that needed to be corrected. And from the very beginning, even of Jesus' ministry, in his selection of his own disciples, his called out ones, the ones he calls apostles, he chooses men literally from polar opposite positions politically. One of his disciples is a tax collector. One of his disciples is a zealot. So literally, one of those men was trained to work for the man, and the other one was trained to assassinate the man. And these two are learning how to share life and follow Jesus together. It's really remarkable. So when we talk about Christian unity, or when we talk about Christians being one, it might be easy for us to imagine cozy campfires and sweet sing-alongs and sort of this feel-good, fuzzy thing. It may be tempting, in other words, to over-romanticize this or to just simply misunderstand it and equate Christian unity with ethnic uniformity, or with social similarity, or with political agreement. But Christian unity means we have one thing in common, Christ. Okay, one thing in common. And more specifically, a shared acknowledgement of our need to be rescued by Christ. No one is an exception. We all acknowledge, I need grace from Jesus. I am fully dependent on the rescue of Jesus, and a shared devotion to loving and following Christ. And that one commonality is so significant that all of the things that we share in common or that we don't share in common occupy a lower rung on the priority list. Everything is less important than our main thing, which is that we follow Jesus. This is the simple life-changing fact. At least it can be if you allow it to be your life-changing fact, that your highest priority is that you are a follower of Jesus. In one sense, this is kind of like a funeral. Carmen and I flew to Birmingham last year to participate in the funeral of a very close friend. And you've probably been to several or at least a few funerals. But I wonder, have you ever been a part of a funeral where it simply didn't matter where it was? It simply didn't matter when it was? It simply didn't matter how much it was going to cost to get there, whether it was convenient for you in your schedule? Have you ever been to a funeral like that where you just knew? Like Carmen and I didn't even have a conversation about this, which is remarkable for us. We just knew we had to go. We had to be there. It was that kind of a funeral for us. We went to honor the life of the person we love. And that was that connection to that person was the one thing everybody there had in common. And probably it was the only thing everybody there had in common. Some of us had gone to the same college. Others of us had worked with the same mission in Mexico. Some of us were part of the same church. Some people were part of the same neighborhood. Other people were part of the same family. But the one thing that everybody there had in common was that everybody had this admiration and affection for this one person whose life we were remembering. That was what we had in common, and that's why we were there. Even if just for that day. And of course, throughout the day, as we share meals, as we share stories, it didn't take long at all to begin to detect, oh, here's where we are alike and here's where we're different. But it didn't matter, because for that purpose, for that day, the reason we were there was the same reason. We were all there to honor Mary. So it's something like, I think, that is something like what the Creed is attempting to articulate in regard to unity of Christians. It's not a unity based on social uniformity. It's not a unity based on ethnic similarity. It's a unity rooted in a shared love and a shared allegiance for Jesus. So let's look at a short passage from Paul where he is going to make this powerful statement. He's going to ask two questions, and then he's going to make this powerful consequential statement. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Page numbers in your notes. It'll also be on the screen. Middle of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He says this. He asks these two questions. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf or the one bread. All right, so Paul's clearly talking about a meal. He's referring to bread. He's referring to a cup. What becomes clear just a bit later in the letter, in fact, it's the next chapter, is Paul is specifically referring to something that he calls the Lord's Supper, which is a ceremony or a celebration which Jesus instituted on the night before he was arrested and crucified as they celebrated the Passover together. And he connected the bread and the cup to his own body. And this apparently was embraced and continued as the central part of the early Christians' worship. They're still doing this. And so what Paul is pulling out here is he's quoting the words from Jesus, which we still use every Sunday when we celebrate communion. This bread is my body. This blood is the cup of the new covenant. Paul writes in chapter 11 to the Corinthians saying, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's chapter 11, but that's what Paul is referring to in chapter 10 when he asks, is not the cup of thanksgiving which we for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And that's what Paul is referring to when he declares, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. We all share one bread. Now, there's a lot of places in the Bible that address this value of Christian unity. It was a central focus of the church. It was clearly core, albeit a challenging belief to embrace by the early Christians in real life. But I want to highlight this specific text. I chose this text because the picture that it provides is just so powerful to me. This picture of one bread, one loaf in which we participate. There's this big, beautiful loaf of bread, and here's a piece of this bread for you, Patty. And here's a piece of the same loaf of bread for you, Steve, and for you, Erica. We all are getting pieces of this very same loaf. It's an image of unity that I can get my head and my heart wrapped around. And then, of course, there are, I want you to notice two very important things that Paul says about this loaf, and then I'm going to pull out a few ramifications of this teaching to wrap up. Note this, what Paul says about this bread or this cup. I think this is the most important thing. This is the foundation of Paul's theology of unity in the church. Is not the cup a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread a participation in the body of Christ? He is not saying, is not the cup a way to think about the blood of Christ? He is not saying, is not the bread a way to talk about the body of Christ? He is not saying, is not the bread and the cup a way to believe in Christ? Participate. That is a really strong word. Take part in. Participate in. Participation is next level, isn't it? Participation speaks to a high degree of engagement. It clarifies the nature of an experience. Participation is the significant difference between watching a game in your living room and playing in the game. You could argue it's similar, but it's pretty distinctly different. Right? Some of you don't realize that maybe on Sunday afternoons. You are in it. Participation speaks to the massive and consequential difference between remembering the war and fighting in it. Please don't confuse those two things. Participation clarifies the gap that exists between believing women can birth babies and birthing a baby. What's the difference? Participation. Okay. Paul is saying, when we receive the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread, when we drink from the cup, we are participating in Christ. Mysteriously, mystically, I won't even try to explain it. It's beyond my capacity to really understand, but truly something of Jesus becomes part of us. Is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? And then secondly, Paul says, by virtue of eating from the same loaf or the same bread, we're also participating with one another. So this word, participation, it should deeply challenge the idea that Christianity is about what you think or about what you believe, but it really doesn't have much of an impact essentially on how you live. This challenges that. Paul is preaching an embodied unity. He's preaching like a unity that is vertical, so to speak, participation, me and Jesus, and he's also preaching a unity horizontally, so to speak, a participation, your life with my life with your life, because we're both participating ultimately in the life of Jesus. Paul is preaching this one with Christ, since we participate in his body and blood, and one with another, since we all both or all participate in one body, which is the body of Jesus. I don't know that we can overstate the importance of this word participation, which is the idea in which Paul roots his call to Christians to live in unity. This is so far from this so-called unity, this of like kind of tepid tolerance, like let's just tolerate one another. This is so far from that. So much more significant than that. And neither is it a unity that requires total, absolute uniformity. That's not it either. This is potentially very different people choosing to worship and work together because they serve the same master. That's it. There may be a lot of differences here, but none of those differences matter as much as the one that is most highly prioritized, the one which we all hold in common, or we invite everyone to hold this in common, not assuming everything. What does this mean for us more specifically? There are so many ramifications of this call to be a unified church, to be unified around Christ, in Christ, participate with Christ. Let me try to highlight just three quick ramifications of this, of participation specifically. Participation in the same loaf means we share a conviction about the source of life. We share a conviction about the source of life. The context of the Corinthians passage, if you read around it, Paul is actually talking, when he says, is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? What he's talking about before and after that is idolatry. Idolatry is essentially treating something that is not the source of life as if it is the source of life. And Paul is going to identify a few things that were being idolized by the Corinthians, and frankly, they're still being idolized by people in our culture. He says, some of you are pursuing sexual experiences as though life is, that's what life's all about. The Corinthians were idolizing sex. They were devoting themselves to the pursuit of personal pleasure, and they were doing so in a way that was perverting sex as the beautiful creation of God that it is. They treat something that was designed by God to create a total bond between two people, a lifetime bond, and even a bond that could create life, turning it into something that's just all about me. Idolizing sex. Another example, he says, people were idolizing self, essentially. He talks about them testing Christ. And in context, it's clear that he's talking about idolizing self, which is demanding that Jesus serve you, demanding that God prove himself to you on your terms, feeling somehow entitled to experiencing the goodness of God's table while also feeling entirely free to just take whatever you want from all of the other tables. Testing Christ is the arrogance of living as if the world revolves around you and daring Jesus to prove you wrong, idolizing self. So Paul calls out a couple of these examples. They're idolizing sex. They're idolizing self. He leans into them hard because they're grumbling, which is interesting. How is that related to this? Grumbling will lead us to idolatry eventually because it's corrosive. We begin by complaining about God, and that complaining about God kind of turns to distrusting God and then ultimately to just rejecting God's direction entirely. We see this in Israel's history. God gives them manna. They're complaining about it. What the heck is this stuff? I'm so sick of this bread. I don't want this stuff. Then they start distrusting God. Does he really know what he's doing? What in the world? What is he? Has he left us out here? Who is this God? What Moses is saying this and that. Ultimately, they reject God. It was better in Egypt. We should go back to being slaves. We want meat that bad. We want to go trade in our freedom for it. You see what I'm saying? It began with just grumbling, and we're susceptible to the same thing. So we're talking about idolatry. Seeing something as the source of life that is actually not the source of life. Sex is an example. Self in all forms is an example. Even this failure to recognize God as the true source of life that results in us kind of grumbling about it. Bottom line, we participate in participation in one bread means we share a conviction about the source of life, the true source of life. We reject all idols and acknowledge Christ as the source or the giver of life. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. Here's a second ramification. Participation means we share community as the practice of life. We share conviction about the source of life. We share community as the practice of life. This unity isn't simply rooted in what we believe. In other words, it's rooted in how we live. That we worship together, we eat together, we serve one another, and our real lives begin to overlap and intertwine, and what affects your life begins to really actually affect my life. And your grief actually begins to be experienced by me personally. I share your grief, and you share my grief. And what makes you joyful actually, truly, not just with words, but when I see joy in your life, I actually begin to experience joy in my life because we're sharing these things. We are not separate people with similar beliefs. We're one body, one community, actually coming together. This is real work. But this is the work of the church. This is the work that builds real community. And this is why we do so much of what we do here at Emmaus. We lean hard into community, the shared community, as the practice of our life. So there's a bunch of ways that we do this. One of the things that we're so stoked about is occasionally you'll get an email inviting you to bring a meal to somebody who's grieving, has lost a loved one, or maybe had a baby, or just come out of the hospital with surgery or something. And so this is always prearranged. It's never like a cold call, but it just looks basically like this. Knock, knock, knock. Oh, hi. Hi, I'm Nathan. And gosh, I heard you just had a baby and we actually haven't met, but I'm so excited for you. We actually go to the same church and we just want to say in action, we see you. And this is a beautiful experience in your life and we just want to share that with you. And so we were making enchiladas. And so we just brought some over to your house. I hope you enjoy it. Congratulations. So excited about your baby. I'm leaving now. Okay, bye. That's how we do it. Just real simple. God is saying, if you're looking to God, Paul is saying, if you're looking to God as the source of life, and somebody down the street is also looking to God as the source of life, you're eating the same enchiladas, right? You're eating from the same bread. So share the bread. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous it is that the suburbs are filled? Everybody's got their own lawnmower. Like, share the stuff. Community is the practice of our life. The shared bread. Doesn't matter if they vote the same. Doesn't matter if they look the same. Doesn't matter if they speak the same language. Doesn't matter if they come from the same part of the world. Share the bread. Community is the shared practice. Finally, participation in the body of Christ means we share a call to the purpose of life. We share a call about the purpose of life. What are the ramifications of one church, one bread? Well, a shared conviction about the source of life, shared community as a practice of life, and finally, a shared call in the purpose of life, broadly speaking, to work for the restoration of all things, for the glory of God. In other words, unity is not for our sake. It's for the sake of others. That's our shared call. That's our shared purpose. It's not just to participate in the bread of life, nor is it simply to share the bread of life with our family and best friends. Ultimately, our purpose is to give away the bread of life, to share the bread of life with the world. Participation means I no longer see. This is also challenging. Let me just acknowledge that. But participation means I no longer see my life as more valuable than yours. I see your life and my life as profoundly connected. Like Paul says, we who are many are one body. We are many, and we're one body. We share one bread. We share one purpose, to share this bread of life with the world. Amen? All right, let me end with this story. First century, about a generation after Paul's letter to the Corinthians, another Christian writes a letter to that same church. His name is Clement of Rome. He's writing the Corinthian church to encourage them to love one another. And Clement says this about the degree to which Christians are actually living out this call to unity. It is powerful. The ways that these people are participating in their shared life together as fellow followers of Jesus, he gives two remarkable examples. Here they are. Many among us, he says, not we knew a guy once, many among us have given themselves up to bonds that they might ransom others. The stories are of young men who recognize that because an older man or woman with a family have been imprisoned for their faith, their children are starving, so they voluntarily say, I will go to jail if you'll let him out. And a second example, many have sold themselves into slavery and receiving the price paid for themselves, have fed others. I mean, this is next level. This is something that I feel like I read stuff like this, and I'm profoundly challenged. I feel like I am just barely smelling a hint of the devotion demonstrated to Jesus and to Jesus' church by the early followers of Christ, by people like Paul, people like Clement, people like those leaders invited to the Council of Nicaea. The degree to which they are embracing sacrificial love, placing others above themselves, the well-being of others above their own, it's so challenging to me. This is so much more than ideological similarity. It's so much more than cultural unity. For them, it meant receiving life and sharing life at a level that one person's suffering actually becomes the community's concern and responsibility. For them, unity was not sentimental. It was substantial. It had teeth, had consequences. Cost something. They shared hopes and they shared pain. They sacrificed for the sake of others. They were in both word and deed. They were one. So I'm just praying that we experience something of this oneness. Just something of this oneness. I'm just praying that we taste something of this bread. How can we even come close to this? What can we do to even orient ourselves in the right direction? We can share a meal. That's where we can start. We can share a meal. We can gather around the table. We can invite others. Hey, we could have a barbecue. We could get a truckload of chicken, and we could invite the whole church, and we could barbecue it, and we could all have lunch together today. Yeah. Seriously, if we don't start, then this just becomes the stuff of legend. But I believe that God still wants to do with the church the things that he has done with the church and through the church throughout the history of the church, which is literally change the world, one life at a time. Amen. Let's pray for grace to enter into this. Lord, we look to you for help. We read these characterizations of the church, and I'm humbled by them. I feel like we got a long, long way to go, and yet, we are experiencing something like this in some ways at some times. And I pray that our hearts would be just fully engaged, risks and all. We would just love and love anyway, and that you would guide us into an experience that is one with you and with others as a reflection of your love for the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand up with me for a minute?